This is the reading of God's most holy word. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as we make our final descent to conclude the revelation, that you would once again show us Christ. But we know that left to ourselves, this is not possible. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to impart to us Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that you would take the word, transform us into the likeness of Christ. I pray that you would take the unbeliever here in this room and draw them into faith, unto faith in Christ. For the sake of your glory, Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask of these things we pray. Amen. Post tenebras lux. Translation, after darkness, light. After darkness, light was the dictum engraved upon the coins and upon the walls of Geneva. It was to acknowledge the spiritual reformation that had taken place in the city, led by John Calvin and others. That against the dark backdrop of Catholicism of Rome was the pure light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus it became the cry of the Reformation. But that motto not only serves to remind us of the Reformation, but is one that permeates in and through the whole of Scripture. The confrontation of light with darkness is demonstrated from start to finish, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. At the very outset of creation, in the context of a formless and dark void, God spoke the words, "Let there be light." And with each passing day, the grand principle would be that light would always follow after darkness. It's because in God's estimation, a day wouldn't be reckoned from midnight to midnight, but from dusk to dusk. And so after each day, we read in Genesis chapter 1, not that there was morning and then there was evening the first day, but that there was evening and then there was morning the first day. Notice after darkness of evening came morning of light. And within the setting of a blackened and sin-stained world, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that the Word who was with God and the Word who was God was the light. The light that shines in the darkness, in which the darkness, he says, could not overcome. And so if you're a Christian, isn't this the reality of what is currently taking place in our own hearts? You see, as those who have been justified and now being sanctified, the light of Christ is driving away the gloomy night of our sin. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Which is to say, God has brought light into our darkened hearts. What kind of light has He lit our hearts with? the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the light of knowing God. Yet we can ask, how? How? How has that light come into our sinful hearts? Paul then says, in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the darkness of our sinful hearts has been dispelled by the light of Christ. And that work that God has begun in us will come to consummation. Sanctification will give way to glorification in the eternal summer of heaven. When Christ, the light of the world, will have driven away all darkness, the darkness in this world, and the darkness that resides in our hearts. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5 says this, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." There is a future and final day when we come into the holy city, when light will confront night and darkness will be no more. When darkness will never again threaten our well-being. And so as we now begin to close the book of Revelation, notice that Jesus reminds us of this very reality. Well, how so? It's because if you look down in your Bibles in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the bright morning star." Because you see, in the night sky, the morning star had two unique qualities. First, it was the star that shined brightest in the night. And second, it was the star that was visible right before daybreak. It was the indication that night would soon be vanquished by the light of day. And so we as Christians look forward to the light. We look forward to the light that comes after darkness. Notice that the New Testament writers such as Paul, he saw the confrontation of morning and evening, light and darkness. He exhorts believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are all children of light and children of the day. And he says that we are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And so after darkness, light is not just an expression from the Reformation, but our hope as we look forward to the consummation. I want you to notice that in these closing verses to bring to end the book of Revelation, it's not an angel who speaks to us, nor is it John who speaks to us, but Christ himself who speaks to us. In these concluding words, he speaks to us for one final time until he comes again to speak to us when he returns. Well, in this revelation, what has Christ spoken to us? We've been told that he is God and he is man. That he is lion and lamb. That he's the shoot of David and at the same time the root of David. That he was slain, but he has risen. That as he once rode upon a humble donkey, he will come riding upon a mighty steed. That he is the conqueror and our reconciler. That he is our servant and he is our king. He is the savior of those who trust him and the judge of those who don't. He is the creator and he is the consummator. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is reigning and, beloved, he is returning. Church, this revelation has been given to you and I to make clear one thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters, to be true? That at this very moment in your life, is Christ your Lord? You see, this is the very purpose and intention of this book, to revelate Jesus Christ, to reveal and unveil Jesus Christ. As John, as he sat there on the rocky shores of Patmos Island, I don't believe that after having seen and received the revelation, he was so much in awe of the chronology or the players or the supernatural events of the eschaton. But rather, over against everything, I believe John was utterly possessed by the glory of Jesus Christ. And I imagine he experienced on that Sunday one of the greatest worship services he had ever experienced this side of heaven. It's because he saw Christ like he had never seen him before. Beloved, what happens when you see Christ like you've never seen him before? You get overwhelmed. You get broken. You get ruined. John tells us in the first chapter of Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Isn't that how Isaiah responded when he saw the King of Glory surrounded by angels, enthroned in heaven? What happened to Thomas the doubter when he saw Christ like he had never seen him before, that when he saw the man last seen lifeless upon the cross, now standing before him in resurrection, scars made visible, what did he cry out? He said, my Lord and my God. It's what happens when you see Christ. Brothers and sisters, when is the last time that you saw Christ? When's the last time that you saw Christ? And isn't that the primary reason that we gather to worship corporately together? Not to see the preacher, not to see the worship leader, not to even see each other, but that together we might see Christ and thus respond accordingly. Don't ever lose sight of that, Christian. When we come to church, it is but for no greater purpose than to see and worship Jesus. And everything and anything short of that is really no worship at all. If we could ask John, what happened? What happened that one particular Sunday? I don't think he would say that I saw how the world was going to end, but rather he would say, I saw Christ. I saw Christ. Have you come to this worship service with intentions absent of Christ? It may be for the sake of community. It may be for the sake of familiarity. It may be to appease guilt. It may be to increase morality. But you need to know that the very purpose of our gathering and the very purpose of our lives is to worship Christ. That what we do here is but a corporate expression of what takes place individually in the life of every Christian. And this is what Jesus wants. This is what Jesus wants from you, that you come to him. Are you without Christ? Are you not a Christian? You need to know that from the moment sin entered into history, God has been on a rescue mission to save sinners. And that because the wages of sin are deserving of wrath from a holy God. And so God is pursuing lost souls for his glory and for the good of mankind. You see, he desires to save you. God desires to save you through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross for sins people justly deserved. And he rose again from death so that those who repent of their sins and trust in him would not taste death, but life. Not condemnation, but justification. Not hell, but heaven. And so notice, the book of Revelation closes with an invitation. An invitation for you to come to Him. And so if you hear His voice beckoning you, respond to Him. Come to Jesus Christ. For the remainder of the Revelation here, I have three simple headings to outline these final verses. In verse 17, like I said, we see an invitation. In verses 18 and 19, we're given a warning. And in verse 20, we're given a declaration. Now notice again, verse 17, that there's an invitation. Come. But the question is, to whom is the invitation to come given? Is it for Jesus to come? It could be. In verses 7 and 12 and 20, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And so this invitation to come could very well be an invitation for Jesus to come. It's one of the repeated emphases of the book. But more so than the invitation being directed to Jesus, I think that the invitation is coming from Jesus. It's because I want you to notice who is speaking here. We've established this before. The person who is now speaking is not an angel, nor is it John, but it's Jesus. And so I don't think the invitation is given to Jesus. It could be for Jesus to come. But rather, I think what we have here is an invitation from Jesus. Now hear this, for you to come. Jesus is calling you to come. Notice in verse 17, there are four statements. And each of these statements serve to communicate one message to you, and that is for you to come to Jesus. Notice in the third statement, it's clear as to who is to come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Well, who is to come? The one who is thirsty. A description that cannot be attributed to Jesus because He Himself is the fountain. Notice the fourth statement. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Again, a description that cannot be attributed to Jesus. I think the invitation is not to Jesus, but rather the invitation comes from Jesus. That the one who is thirsty, that the one who desires, should take and drink the water of life without price. And I don't think the first two statements differ from the last two statements. Rather, the last two statements are meant to interpret the first two statements. And so what are we seeing then in these first two statements of verse 17? Christ is summoning the Spirit and His bride to call you to come. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the collective voice of the church together beckon you to come. And that to Jesus. But not only the Spirit and the bride, but the one who hears the words of Jesus. The individual Christian is commanded to relay the very invitation of Jesus to come. Verse 17, and let the one who hears say, come. Well, if the invitation comes from Jesus, then to whom is the invitation directed? If you are without Christ, then this invitation is given to you so that you might come to Jesus and possess Jesus and be found in Jesus. Do you desire to be forgiven of your sins? Do you desire to be made right in the eyes of your Maker? Jesus does not say, pray 1,000 prayers, or sell all that you have and give to the poor, or make 100 converts, but simply with the empty hand of faith, He says, take. Do you want it? Do you desire it? Do you thirst for it? In other words, do you wish to be saved? Then take it. Take it, for it's free. It's free for you to take. Come to Jesus. Turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. Trust not in yourself, trust in Jesus. Notice what this concluding invitation tells us about the book of Revelation. That this is not a book of hidden codes and secret meanings to decipher the events of the future, but is a revealing of Jesus Christ. It's because in the end, the very purpose of the book is to bring you to Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And the gospel is an invitation for you to come, and that to Jesus. Now, is this invitation given only to non-Christians? If you remember the book of Revelation, it was written specifically to seven churches. And so, Christian, is there ever a point in our lives in which we don't need to come to Jesus? Why is the gospel so imperative to us as Christians? It's because we're never done coming to Jesus. You see, faith is never described as a one-time occurrence or a single act. Biblical faith is not just the raising of a hand or a profession of faith or the walking down of an aisle. But faith, according to the Word, means I come to Jesus over and over and over again. It means, I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. You see, the call to overcome, the call to conquer in the language of the Revelation, and we heard this in the children's sermon, means to continuously drink from the fountain that will never run dry. It is to drink from Jesus. Which is why I need to be brought to Christ, not just weekly and not just daily, but hourly. Christian, is Jesus the fountain from which you constantly drink? Is Jesus the person whom you thirst most for? This is a very serious question. Christian, have you lost your appetite for Christ? Can you say that that is true of you? That you've lost an appetite for Christ? Maybe you're a young person who has been out of college for some time. And you feel that your faith is not what it once used to be. Is that you? Maybe you're a mother, overcome with the tiring demands of taking care of your little one. And never in your life have you felt so spiritually dry. Maybe a trial has been placed in your life that has consumed you, and you've attempted to seek refuge in everything else but Christ. And maybe that just through time, and you look back, especially in these last few years, your devotion to Christ has just waned. Jesus has an invitation for you to come to Him. Come to Him, Christian. Notice now the invitation gives way to a warning. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's a serious warning. Now, I want you to notice that the viewpoint of the speaker has not changed, which is to say that Jesus is continuing to speak, and thus the warning here in verses 18 and 19 are coming from him. And if these words are coming directly from him, then again the warning must be serious. And so why does Jesus give these words, these particular words of warning, to close the book of Revelation? It sort of seems a little out of place, doesn't it? Jesus is calling us to come. And then he tells us, don't add to the book, don't subtract from the book. Well, before we answer that question, what is the warning? What is the warning? The warning is given to any who would tamper and alter and change the contents of the revelation. The warning is to those who distort by addition or subtraction the Word of God. And I don't think it's by accident that this warning comes, not simply at the end of the book of Revelation, but the very end of Holy Scripture. But the immediate context of this warning is within the boundaries of the revelation. And so within the confines of the revelation, why is such a warning given? Well, the first thing you need to know is that these words spoken by Jesus are borrowed words. Would you leave your finger here and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy? And that to chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we'll look at the first three verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. Now, in what context were these words of warning given? As the people of Israel made ready to possess the land, God told Moses to warn the people against the teaching of false prophets. False teachers who persuaded the people of Israel to co-worship with the Moabites and to co-worship with the Moabites their god Baal of Peor. They were instructing the people, these false prophets, that you can worship Baal and at the same time you can worship God. You can worship both. It was the sin of idolatry to compromise faith and allegiance to God for the sake of false idols. That idolatry is compatible with the worship of God. And the book of Deuteronomy describes the practice of idolatry as the adding to the Word of God. You can love God and you can love idols. It was in principle adding to God's law. And so what did it mean then to take away from God's law? It was to ignore and disobey the prohibition of idolatry. And God tells the people, add to the law or take away from the law. In other words, commit idolatry and there will be judgment. And you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 28, he says it like this: if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you all the plagues of Egypt. It was the warning of idolatry. Now, what's the connection as we come back to the book of Revelation to the book of Revelation? You see, it was this very sin, the sin of idolatry, that was ensnaring the seven churches. And isn't this the sin that grips us most? The issue of the churches and the issue with us is not the outright rejection of Jesus, but the compromise of Him. People in the church are not the kind of people who utterly denounce and deny Jesus Christ, but rather dilute Him. You see, idolatry is so deceptive because, like the beast rising out of the sea, it is a multi-headed monster. Idolatry is not just bowing down before some kind of wooden statue of a false god, but idolatry manifests itself in ways we could never imagine. It takes so many forms. And with its many forms, it entangles us. Beloved, in what ways are you tempted to compromise? What has possessed you more than Christ? Christian, as the book of Revelation comes to a close, we must listen to Jesus' words. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, idolatry is no light matter. If you are an idolater, no tree of life, no holy city. I mean, isn't that what the book of Revelation has been trying to communicate to us? That to compromise Jesus Christ is to, at the end of the day, forsake Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. Christ is either the object of your affections or the object of your indifference. Christ is either situated upon the throne or lying in the cellar. Your allegiance resides either to the Lamb or to the beast. You reside either in the light or in darkness. A compromised Christianity is no Christianity at all. Because if that were not the case, then the closing of every charge to each of the seven churches to overcome, to conquer, to persevere, to remain steadfast would be utterly meaningless. It wouldn't matter. But he says, for example, to the church in Ephesus, to the one who conquers, in other words, to the one who perseveres, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? Renounce all compromises. Renounce all idolatry. Come to Jesus. In these last and final words, we are given an invitation. And then we are given a warning. And notice now a declaration. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. In chapter 22, verse 4, he said, behold, I am coming soon. In chapter 22, verse 12, he said, behold, I am coming soon. And now he says, surely I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. Christian, do you genuinely believe that to be true? I think in all in all honesty, for many Christians, they don't believe that to be true. And I want you to notice how Jesus speaks to our unbelief. He speaks now in the third person. He who testifies to these things. This is Jesus speaking. But what are these things? What is Jesus referring to when he says these things? It's everything that we have been brought to in the book of Revelation. Jesus is saying, this is my testimony. The entirety of the revelation, and you can say the entirety of Scripture, is the testimony of Jesus. He is its ultimate author. This is the revelation that is not only about Jesus Christ, but the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. This is Christ's testimony. This is His. Christ is directly telling us these are His words. He who testifies to these things. And now, these are His last words. Surely I am coming soon. Beloved, do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that to be true? Christian, we can be sure that His coming is true. If His coming is true, how then ought we to live our lives if we believe that to be true? Augustine said this, "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who affirms it is near. It is he who, whether it be far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That's how we are to wait. If we believe His coming to be true, then we will, as Jonathan Edwards put it, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. If we believe Jesus' words to be true, then we will with John respond like this. Notice in your Bibles. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The phrase, "Come, Lord," was one of the earliest confessions of the church. The Aramaic equivalent to "Come, Lord," was the greeting used by early Christian believers, "Maranatha." Maranatha. And for the early Christian church, "Maranatha" replaced the common Jewish greeting, "Shalom," which was peace. It's because for them that faced the severest of persecutions, there was no peace. They couldn't look to one another and declare peace. But their lives were in constant oppression, and so the way they greeted one another was by reminding each other, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Christ is returning." And His coming is what we as Christians wait for. You see, without His coming, our redemption, our salvation remains incomplete. Without His coming, there is no salvation. It's because His coming is the final act in the great drama of redemption that we wait patiently for. And so when Jesus tells us, "Surely I am coming soon," we respond, "Amen, amen, amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Christian, What do we need to do between now and His coming? What do we need to do? The answer is overcome. The answer is to be faithful. But here is my problem. Left to myself, I cannot do it. There is absolutely no way that I will make it to the end. Beloved, there is no way that you will make it to the end. And sometimes in our deepest despair, in our darkest hours, we feel it. I feel it. I ask myself, how am I going to make it to the end? How am I going to endure? How am I going to endure through all of life's struggles and through all of life's trials, through all of life's difficulties? How am I going to make it to the end? This life is brutal. This life is hard. Being single is hard. Being a parent is hard. My job is hard. Having no job is hard. Loving others is hard. My marriage is hard. Cancer is hard. How am I going to make it to the end? Look with me in verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. This is how you will make it to the end. By grace. Grace to believe. Grace to endure. Grace to last. You see, more than anything, we need grace. But what is this grace? What is this grace? Is it not but the Lord Jesus Himself who is this grace? That when He gives us grace, He really gives us Himself. Because you see, the grace that is with us all is the grace that is the Lord Jesus. How am I going to make it to the end, Lord? He says, I give my grace to you. I give myself to you. And we respond, yes, Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, you have given to us the gift of grace we pay in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom we would be lost in utter darkness. And we confess to you that often we forget this grace, that we fix our eyes upon our crippling circumstances, that we run to our many idols, that we trust not upon you. Forgive us for. Remind us afresh of the grace that has come to us in Christ, who took all our sins away. By your grace, cause us to overcome, to conquer, to persevere to the end. And as you prepare that place for us, would you prepare us for that place? That our lives from now and forevermore would bring all glory to Jesus Christ, in whose excellent name we pray. Amen.